Please give your attention to the text beginning in Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 38.
Now John answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched.
And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eyes cause you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another." May God bless the preaching of his word.
Thank you, Micah. Thank you, Heather, for reading our scripture text for this morning. Hearing those words again, just read from the pulpit, makes me sober-minded, and portions of this passage are heavy, but these are the words of our Savior. And so before we dive into this, I would just like to help us begin thinking rightly, to get our minds oriented to understand and grasp this text. Has anyone ever heard of the name Rosaria Butterfield? If you have, just raise your hand. Okay, so some of you have. Quite a few of you have, actually. Rosaria Butterfield, she wrote an excellent book. It's called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. And what makes Rosaria's story interesting is that she was well into her career. She was probably in her mid-40s, maybe early 50s. I don't have the timeline completely established in my mind. But Rosaria was an atheist. She had a PhD. She was working at Syracuse University, and she was steeped into feminism. She was teaching her students feminism. She was in a lesbian relationship. She was very leftist in her views, and she was anti-God, anti-Christianity, anti all of these things. But what happened is a pastor wrote her a letter which started to break down her misconceptions of Christianity, and this pastor showed her love for the first time. She met with this pastor, and over time, she began to see that Christianity was something different than what she had always thought that it was. So over time, she hears the gospel, and she goes through the season of repentance to where now today, where she stands today, is she is a big voice for Christ. She speaks in certain circles. She's unashamed. She calls people to follow him, calls people to repent. She's happy to explain her testimony of how Jesus redeemed her out of her former lifestyle, out of her former beliefs, and brought her to God. And as I was reading her book, it was just so fascinating to see God rescue someone who we might think is far away from the grace of God. And as she began to detail her conversion, talk about her time of conversion, she spoke of it as something that was very unpleasant to her. Her conversion was, she used the word traumatic before traumatic became kind of a popular term to use today. Because everything about her life was rooted in sin, rooted in ideologies completely opposed to God, anti-God. And she recognized if she's going to follow Jesus, she'd have to give up her job. She'd have to give up her relationship with another woman that she had. She'd have to give up her friendships. She'd have to look at her PhD and say, well, this isn't worth as much to me anymore as I thought it was because I was using it in this way. Everything about her life, she realized, would have to be turned upside down. And as she's going through this process, she's saved, she's converted, but as she's wrestling through these sanctification issues and being confronted day after day, will I choose to follow Jesus or will I continue living the life that I've always lived? What happened is the Holy Spirit did not let her be content living in the same sin that she was in before she was saved. So there's this big struggle, this big wrestling that's going on inside of her. And here's what she said in her words. She says, conversion put me in a complicated and comprehensive chaos. That just means I was confused. I was disoriented. I didn't know how to make sense of life. And she says this, I sometimes wonder when I hear other Christians pray for the salvation of the lost, if they realize that this comprehensive chaos is the desired end of such prayers. Often people ask me to describe the lessons that I learned from this experience. I can't. It was too traumatic. Sometimes in crisis, we don't really learn lessons. Sometimes the result is simpler and more profound. Sometimes our character is simply transformed. Although grateful, I did not perceive conversion to be a blessing. It was a train wreck. So that's just candid language about where she was. Now, if you were to ask her today, are you glad that you're in Christ? She'd say, absolutely, would I do it again? Absolutely, I would do it again. But because of the new demands that this put on my life and how this turned my worldview upside down, it was an excruciating process. And the reason I share that with you today is because, as we heard, Jesus, when he calls us to follow him, he calls us to sacrifice much, to give up much. He makes radical demands upon our life. And those radical demands can be met, can be fulfilled by those who have the Spirit in them, but that doesn't make it any less difficult. And so part of what this passage is doing is it's helping us understand what exactly we have signed up for if we decide to follow Jesus. And sometimes when we follow Jesus, we'll begin to understand that it pulls against all of our natural instincts in the ways that we would naturally think, naturally desire, naturally live. And this is the lesson that the disciples are learning from Jesus as they walk with him, and now especially since they've professed him as the Messiah. And so that brings us to where we are today in Mark chapter 9, verse 38, as we just read. But before we dive in to verse 38, let's just remember where we were last week. They're walking, taking a journey, walking with Jesus. And what are the disciples doing? What are they concerned about? Well, they're arguing about who's the greatest among them. And so when Jesus, they get to a stopping point, Jesus says, hey guys, what were you talking about along the way? And you'd imagine the awkwardness. I mean, we expect kids to talk about, I'm better than you, I'm greater than you. But for adults to do that, we don't typically do that. We view that as immature. But this is what the disciples were doing. And Jesus says then, in verse 36, he's trying to teach them, then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me, receives not me, but him who sent me. And Jesus' point is that you guys need to stop caring about being better than each other, and you need to instead put all of those efforts into serving one another, even the lowliest in this world, those who have no status, those who are vulnerable, those who can offer you nothing in return. But what we also need to understand about the child here is the child, Jesus takes him, small enough child to put the child on his lap. The child is also an illustration to the disciples of not just a physical child, but the child is an illustration of those who would follow Jesus. And we'll see this in the text. Because in that day especially, those who were following Jesus and those who would follow him afterwards had low status, vulnerable, No one looked at them and said, you know what, I want to be that person. All of the religious elites are making fun of them, and they think they're just a bunch of weirdos. We see in the book of Acts, they're persecuted, they're viewed as a nuisance to society, all of these things. And Jesus is using this child to illustrate, this is who you are, and you need to serve one another. You need to serve one another. Well, why do we think that? Why do I say that? Well, if you jump to verse 38, which is where we'll begin today, it says, now John answered him. So what John is saying here is in response to what Jesus just said about the child, and John is saying, teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he did not follow us. So John's hearing Jesus talk about this. This is the same conversation. Because again, if we skip down, look down at verse 42, Jesus says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, who is he talking about? These little ones, this child, still in the vicinity. It's all part of the same conversation. So John hears Jesus say, you need to serve this child. And his response in verse 38 is, okay, well, we saw someone who was casting out demons in your name, and we told them to stop because he wasn't a part of our group. He wasn't following us. Here's what this means. John heard Jesus say this, and he says, whoops, we just messed up because we did the exact opposite of what you did. He's recalling some situation where there was a follower of Jesus. Remember, there's more than just the 12. Jesus empowered the 72, gave them authority. They're going, they're casting out demons. And John is almost bringing this up as a confession and saying, we did the exact opposite of what you're calling us to do now. Why? Why did they do that? Why did they tell him to stop? Well, because they're concerned, as we heard last week, about their reputation. And they're trying to be better than each other. And if you're taking notes, here's the first point I want you to see. The first point is this. Serve. Don't compete. Serve one another. Don't compete with one another. The disciples, they're busy trying to one-up each other and point to their works and say, look at my works are better than your works. I'm going to be at the right hand of Jesus, not you. And likely what happened in this little story John's bringing up is when they saw this person casting out a demon, they thought that's another threat to our standing with Jesus. That's another person that I have to compete with, another person who's gifted, another person who might get the attention of Jesus, who might rise to the top of Jesus' list, and we are not happy with that. That's not what we want, and so we told him to stop because he's not part of our circle. He doesn't belong to us. And what's motivating them is they're self-serving, they're worried about exalting self, being better than the next Christian, being more useful for the kingdom, more honored and cherished than other people, than they are about actually serving Jesus and living how Jesus is calling them to live. And as we back up, and we just think about ourselves for just a moment, we can do this as well. In fact, it's probably easier than we realize. We can be jealous over other people's giftedness. We can look at how good of an encourager they are, how well they're able to serve in this specific way. We can look at how well they're able to answer someone. We can look at their Bible knowledge. We can look at all of the people, perhaps, who flock to this person for counsel or for help. And we see this person, and there's a part of us that's thankful that they're doing this, but there's another part of us saying, you know what? I wish that person didn't have the giftedness that they had because I want to be in the seat that they're in. I want the attention. I want that knowledge. And so we're watching them do this, not just with gratitude, but sometimes with an aspect of bitterness. And we view them as another Christian that we have to compete with in order to be better than, to have a better reputation than. We could be jealous of people who are further along in their spiritual maturity than us, further along in their spiritual walk than us. Especially when we've lived in the faith for a long time, we can look at people who are younger than us and say, you know what, they're at this level of maturity, and here I am, I've been in the faith much longer than they are, and I'm even behind them. And so what happens? Again, we can be prone to be jealous and to compete with them. And then as a result, if we follow this sinful line of thinking, sometimes then even when we begin to serve and do what we know is right and help one another, we're not doing it because we're trying to love them, but we're doing it because we want our act of service on record. We're serving out of selfish ambition so people would look at what we're doing and they would think highly of us, or maybe even Jesus would think more highly of us than the other person. And this is natural to our self-centered instincts, but this is completely foreign to the way Jesus is calling them to live. And so when we read about the disciples and how sometimes they act like fools, let's be careful that we don't just point at them and laugh without first asking ourselves, well, how do I do this as well? How do I do this as well? And Jesus goes on, verse 39, but Jesus said, do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterward speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. So what he's saying is, listen, this guy's doing no harm. He is doing exactly what we would want him to do. We want more people who are gifted. We want more people to be able to serve people, help people meet needs. This is what we want. Don't forbid him. And if he's doing these things, certainly he's not going to be against us. Jesus goes on, verse 41. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. And so Jesus is trying to help them turn back and understand, listen, I'm asking you guys to serve. Don't compete with each other. And there will come a day when you will be in such need that even a cup of water will be a blessing to you. We understand this when we read about the persecution in Acts and everything that they went through. And Jesus is saying, when that happens, when people serve you specifically because you're connected to me, because you belong to me, and that's what's driving them, I will reward that person. That person is not going to lose their reward. And you need to be prepared to, one, people are going to serve you in this way, but this is the heart you also need to have towards other people. A lot of this is review of what we heard last week. So if you were here, hopefully this is ringing a bell and resonating strongly with what Pastor Curtis taught us. Disciples are called to serve one another. And if that's the case, that means you should be serving you, and you serve them, and you serve them, and you serve them, and so on and so forth. But here's sometimes the difficulty. Sometimes we're not easy to serve because it's hard for us to receive the service of other people. There's lots of things, lots of thoughts that could come into our mind when we think about people serving us or when people attempt to serve us. We think, I don't want people to perceive me as weak. That's a thought. I don't want people to think I'm looking for pity or attention. Or I just don't want to be a burden to people. And can we just step back for a second? Listen, if you say, I don't want people to think I'm weak, listen. Welcome to the club, okay? We're all weak. All of us are weak. All of us at some point will be needy. All of us at some point will need to depend on another person. The Bible says we're weak. And the most frequent illustration it gives of the people of God, you know what it compares us to? Sheep. I just heard it. We're like sheep. And sheep, if you looked at them, what's strong about them? They're 100-pound balls of cotton and fluff, right? There's no fangs. There's no claws. They can't defend themselves. They're completely vulnerable out there. If they fall over, they can't get back up on their own. It's just comical when you look at them. I heard a little while ago, some pastor was talking about how he raised a bunch of livestock on his farm, and he said he had pigs, cows, you know, chickens, all these things. He said by far the dumbest animal was sheep. By far, they would do the craziest things. They would get themselves in the worst situations. And then other sheep would look at this and then just follow them and do exactly what they did. And he's just, his mind is just, is absolutely blown. How can you think that you have the sense to do that? And this is what the Bible compares us to. Hey, we're just weak. Right? We don't need to be afraid of not being what the Bible already says we are. We don't need to let our pride get in the way of letting people come alongside and help us. Listen, it's okay to be weak, right? Because we have a strong Savior. Jesus came, and he's strong, and that's what matters. And Paul says, in my weakness, he is strong. I never let weakness be an excuse for us to not receive love from one another. Can you imagine these disciples as someone's offering them a cup of water, parched, hasn't drank water in 2 days after a long journey? Nope, I don't need that. I'm stronger than that, tougher than that. I don't need that. No. Let's humble ourselves to accept from other Christians what Jesus has commanded them to do. And it's no fault on our own. It's no fault to our own value or our own dignity to accept help from other people. And I also want you to know, you know, the thought, I just don't want to be a burden. I don't want to weigh people down. Have you ever considered that your brothers and sisters in Christ who love you, have you ever considered that they're eager to serve you? And that it's actually a greater burden to them to watch you suffer alone or in isolation than it is for them to come alongside you and bear your burden? And also, just for the Christian, I just want you to know this. For the Christian, serving isn't burdensome. Serving is a blessing. Jesus taught us that it's more blessed to give than to receive, didn't he? Now, that doesn't mean it's not difficult, but difficult's not the same as burdensome. Those are two completely different things. If we were to interview the team who won the Super Bowl last year, and we were to ask them at the end, was your season difficult? Yes, it was. Plenty of ups and downs, plenty of injuries. It was very difficult. And then if you were to ask them after that, how much of a burden was this season to you? They'd look at you confused. Say, what do you mean? This season was a joy. We won the Super Bowl. We can't ask for a better season. Burdensome, difficult, two different things. People can serve you and come alongside you, and sure, maybe there's some hard to it, but they can do it with joy and say at the end, that's what the Christian ought to do. Yeah, that was my pleasure, to walk alongside you during that time. You, if you're suffering, you are not being a burden. Bearing your burdens for the Christian ought not to be burdensome. You're giving them, when you allow them to serve you, an opportunity for them to joyfully express their love for you and for them to joyfully express their love for Jesus by being obedient to him. Let's not allow these, you know, they sound righteous, but they're just not good thoughts to prevent people from loving us. And let's just go back to serving here as we think about this, brothers and sisters. If we know this, and we struggle with this ourselves sometimes, when we serve, we should do our best to always serve with joy and to serve without complaint. Because if someone watches you serve, not with the attitude of Christ, if they watch you serve begrudgingly or they watch you serve and you grumble as you do it, and then one day they're in need of you and you come and you serve them and you start doing stuff for them, you know what they're going to be thinking? I wonder if this person isn't serving me with the same attitude that I've watched them serve others, or with the same attitude that I've watched them go do something kind and smile, and yet in the back room, you're right, with their friends, complain about how difficult it all was and how they wish they didn't have to do it and so on and so forth. Right? If we know sometimes we don't receive this well from other people, let us do our best when we serve to do it the way Jesus called us to. And just as a reminder, church, when Jesus went to the cross, he did not go to the cross complaining, looking around thinking, look at all these wicked sinners who are cheering for my downfall, who are cheering for my death. Jesus didn't go to the cross muttering under his breath. He wasn't rolling his eyes as he walked that path. Jesus, the book of Hebrews tells us, he went to the cross for the joy that was set before him. And Jesus served people who were hard to serve. As he was getting nailed to the cross, he says, what does he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. As he's being mocked by the thieves, by people on the ground, if you're really the Messiah, just come down, save yourself. He's taking all of the verbal garbage that they're spewing out at him, and he still lays his life down for those people. Why? To serve them, regardless of how difficult it was for them in the moment. And let us follow in the footsteps of our Savior and be eager to do exactly what he did and not make excuses to not be served and not make excuses to not serve. Because Jesus didn't do this, and he's certainly not teaching this. And as long, brothers and sisters, as you're trying to compete with one another, you will not serve each other well. And if you do, it will not be for the right reasons. Let's serve, not compete. All right, here's point two, if you're taking notes. Point two, influence one another towards righteousness. Look at verse 42. But, Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. It's big language here. Millstone in the Bible, actually in the Greek, it's millstone of a donkey. I think I have a picture, can go up here, of a millstone. There it is. Hopefully you can see it. What a millstone was, it's that giant stone wheel. And they used it to grind up grain. And they weighed thousands of pounds. A donkey millstone was one of those giant stones. And they would put a wooden beam that would extend out from it so that the donkey could pick it up, or the mule could pick it up and have leverage, and then walk in a circle around, and then that would cause the wheel to turn around in that bowl and crush the grain. That's what Jesus is talking about. And he is saying, to those who cause little ones who believe in me, we can think of children here, we can also think of the Christian, to stumble, or, in other words, to sin, to walk away from the faith, to push them away from righteousness, to push them away from me, anybody who does that, it's better for them if that giant stone that we just looked at were hung around their neck and they were taken out to the middle of the sea and then they were dropped, and that millstone would pull them down into the depths of that darkness until they were drowned. I think the modern equivalent to this, as I thought about this, the best I could think of, is some of those anchors on a big ship. Maybe some of you are familiar with this. On a big ship, they have these massive anchors, and holding the anchor are just, they're enormous chains. Enormous chains. The chain length, one could be the size of my torso, just one piece of chain there. And they're all connected. They weigh tons. And I've watched videos of the crew drop the anchor at sea. And what happens is the anchor is so heavy that it begins to drop and plummet to the sea, and it generates such an enormous force upon that chain, you can almost see the rust flying off of it, and the chain just zips. It just zips on by. I can't even describe the sound of the clanking of the metal moving at such a fast pace. And the crew members have to be very careful, because if that chain catches any part of their clothing, they're gone. One moment they're up here working on this, trying to release the anchor. The next moment, they hit the water, and they're just being dragged. They feel the pressure growing. They're taken into the depths of darkness. This is what would take place here. And it has happened before. It's just a scary thing. This is what Jesus is saying. It's better for this to happen to a person than the alternative if they cause people to stumble. Little children who believe in me to stumble. And what exactly is the alternative? What does Jesus have in mind? Well, what's implied here, I think he's saying, is it's better for that to happen for you than you to stand before God and give an account for how you have led those who believe in me astray to follow after something else, or to convince them of sin, or whatever the case might be. And in the book of Revelation, when we see God's wrath that would come upon the people, it's funny because they're crying out to the mountains, and they're crying out to the stones, fall on me, because they think that what the stone could do to them is far more merciful than what God could do to them, and maybe if the stone reaches them first, God can't reach them. And so they're literally crying out to stones, seeing that as a far more merciful option, and that's the same thing here. Anybody experiencing the wrath of God today in hell would gladly face the millstone dragging them to the bottom of the sea than face the righteous wrath of God for what they have done. And we have to ask the question, why so harsh? Such harsh words from a loving Savior, don't you think? Precisely. It is precisely because Jesus loves that he has such a deep passion to warn those who dare harm the innocent, to protect children from the wicked ideas and taught behaviors promoted by ungodly people. Any mother, they can tell you this. You know, mothers, they can endure a lot in life. I know that from watching my own mother. I know that from watching many of you. But if you mess with her children, if you harm them, every bone in her body will boil and raise her up to the defense of her child. Why? Because her love runs so deep for them. And when you've seen a mother in such a state, you recognize that she's not acting irrationally here, but it's something that we all look to, and in a sense, we agree with, and there's a part of us that we even admire this because deep down we know this is the only appropriate response to such a situation. This is Jesus' posture towards people who would harm those who believe in him. Jesus does not play around with causing little ones to stumble, and neither should we. And I think, right, I don't want to shout at the world first, but I think this is probably helps explain our feelings when we hear about these ungodly ideas being forced into our public schools, being read through books before our little children, trying to expose them to things that they shouldn't be exposed to try to steer them in a particular direction. Well, why does that stir up a righteous indignation in us? Well, because Jesus said that if you mess with those kids, it would be better for a millstone to be hung around your neck. But this should make us consider the sternness of Jesus' warning as we think about ourselves. Let's talk about physical children for just a moment. How do we cause children to sin? As parents, I think that's a big question for us. Sometimes we can actually teach our children to sin. Here's the most common way I've seen this, through instruction. From when I grew up and watching what my friends were told and so on and so forth, we can teach our children to return evil for evil. If someone says something horrible about you, well, you better stand up and you better come back with a 10 times worse comeback to go against them. If some of you shoves you a little bit, yeah, just go ahead, turn, Bobby, punch him in the mouth. Don't let anyone know that they can walk over you. Now, obviously, I'm exaggerating and being silly, but we have to be careful here that we don't teach kids in order to fit in or survive in our culture to disobey the explicit commands of Scripture. We can't do that. We can provoke children, right? We know what we're doing. We know how to push their buttons, how to get them to a certain point. We can infuriate them so that they can blow up, make a big reaction, and then we look at them and say, look at how, you know, see how much you're the problem right now? Look at you. We can model bad behavior for them. Our kids are always watching. They're always looking up to adults. How do I live? How do I conduct myself? And if we're living sinfully and without regard for God, they begin to follow in the very habits that we're showing. Sometimes we can even tempt them. We should never, as parents, never underestimate the impact that we have on our kids. We will influence them for better or for worse. But the question of influencing them, that will happen. And then we should also think about, based on this passage, about leading other Christians, other believers to sin. Because as we talked about, Jesus isn't just talking about the physical child, but the physical child also represents those who would follow Jesus. When I was growing up, one of the most unhelpful things for me, when I was a teenager, I first embraced Christ, was looking up. I didn't know how to live for Jesus, right? I was acquainted with the Bible. If you ask me, what do I do? Well, I'm supposed to follow the Bible, but I didn't understand how all of that worked. And if you were to ask me, what was one of the most unhelpful things for my holiness and my sanctification? It was looking at people who were older than me, who were even mentors to me, and watching them conduct sinful behavior, whether just horrible humor, inappropriate words, inappropriate of treatment of other people, the way that they would make fun of certain kinds of people. And I looked at that as a young Christian, and here's what I thought. I thought, well, clearly this person is smarter than me, and they've been obeying the Bible far longer than me. So when they do this, they must understand that this is acceptable somehow. They must have already done all the calculations. And so then what I began to do is I began to imitate them and do exactly what they did. And it wasn't until much later on when I came across the verse in my Bible, I read it and I thought, what have I been doing? I've been misguided. I've been misled. What's going on here? And for us in this room, that just is just a cautionary tale for some of us, that when other people watch how you act and you conduct your life, there are certain things that you can do that when they see it, they think, that's acceptable. That fits in somehow with the Christian walk. That somehow fits in with the Christian life. We have to be very careful. It's easy to do this with complaining. I feel like that's like the respectable sin of our culture. We can complain, we can whine, and that's just normal. Everyone does it. They do it, they do it, they do it. So I'll do it too. No harm, no foul. I think gossip's another big one. Someone can start the train, and people in the circle maybe are afraid to speak up and say, well, this is wrong, or they just go in, oh, clearly this person is a spiritual person. We'll just follow them. We have to be very careful that we are not influencing our brothers and sisters to sin. And for you that have walked in the faith for a long time, younger Christians are watching you. They're looking at you to learn how to follow Jesus. Whether that's what you want or not, that's just what they're doing. And so I encourage you to live your life in such a way that you would say, I want these people to follow me. If they followed my life, they would end up at a good spot. That's what we should think of. That's what we should think of. And really what Jesus is saying here, like this is the negative, but the opposite of this is that we should nurture the faith of other people, not cause them to stumble, but push them on to excel, to exceed, to live for Christ in greater ways, to love God more, to love their Bibles more. That's what should be driving us. And we could just consider this as well. If the punishment for causing a believer to stumble in their faith is so severe, then what might that suggest about the reward of pushing Christians on towards righteousness? If the punishment is so bad to do this, well, surely then the reward to do the exact opposite is equally as intense in the other way. Brothers and sisters, let us push each other on. And I think we do this. I really do. Right? Jesus is saying like harsh word against his disciples. I'll be honest. I think, church, for the most part, you're more mature than the disciples were at this time. All right? So I'm not trying to like, you know, throw lightning bolts at you. I think you do this excellent. So I just want to say, continue in this. And if you've noticed any weaknesses in your armor, as you've heard this text expounded, refine those and patch those up, and let's keep marching forward, and let's bring others with us. Here's point three. Cut ties with pitfalls towards sin. Cut ties with pitfalls towards sin. Look at verse 43. Jesus now, instead of talking about causing other people to stumble, he begins helping us point the finger at ourselves and to consider our own personal sin and temptations. Verse 43, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. Now pause for just a moment. Maybe some of you noticed this as we read the scriptures. Verse 44 and verse 46 are omitted from the majority of the English translations today. Some of your English translations may even have a bracket around those verses. And what those brackets tell you is that we don't find these verses in the earliest manuscripts of Mark. And so when scholars see this, they think that this is likely then a later addition to the manuscript. Now, I just bring that up just for those of you who noticed that, but I will say this. It doesn't impact the meaning of the text either way, because verses 44 and 46 is just repeating what verse 48 already says. Okay, but I just want to make that clear as we walk through this. Here we go. I'm going to skip to verse 45. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with 1 eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, in order to understand these verses, there's 2 dangers. We can take this too far, or we don't take it far enough, and people have fallen into either camp. Both are errors. There is some, they'll read this and they'll say, well, this is a if-then clause. If my hand causes me to sin, then I should cut it off. But we know that Jesus, when he talked about the heart a few chapters ago, that sin actually comes from the heart. It doesn't. Our hand can never cause us to sin. Our heart is what causes us to sin. Our hand just follows our heart. And so therefore, what Jesus is saying, the if is not true, therefore the then, we don't have to do it. It'd be kind of like me saying, if the sun is blue, drop and give me 10 push-ups. Well, you'd look at me and say, well, clearly the sun's not blue, so I don't have to follow through. Jesus is just talking impossible hypotheticals here, and that just reduces the meaning of this to zero. There's other people. They've taken this text literally. I remember hearing a story of a seminary student who he was struggling with temptation to sexual sin. He gave in. He was so sick of giving in that he did what this text said, and he took his eye and he took it out. And then he went to the doctor. But I just would like to say, as we talk about this, notably, the apostles were not missing hands and feet as they went about living for Jesus. And Paul, he said, I discipline my body, I bring it into subjection so that I might not disqualify myself, meaning that he takes rigorous action against his body to demonstrate self-control, but even he didn't go to these lengths. So here's what we need to understand about these verses. Jesus is speaking hyperbolically. He's speaking in such a way to almost shock the disciples awake. He's not intending them to take this literally. And we know this, Jesus speaking hyperbolically, because nobody enters the kingdom of God maimed. No one does. And if they do, well, then we should feel sorry for all of the Christians throughout history who have been beheaded for their faith, because when they get to the kingdom, you know, hey, Bobby, nice shoulders you got there. Nope, sorry, let me redirect you. You're actually supposed to go that way. There you go. No, you can't hear me, though. You don't have ears. Carry on, right? That's not how it's going to work. That's not how it works. Jesus is speaking hyperbolically here. It's kind of like a mom telling her child, I brought you into this world and I can take you out, right? My mom said that to me, you know, and I've heard other people say it, right? So in that moment, when we hear that statement come from a mom, do we pick up our phone and immediately phone the police and say, hey, this mom's ready to kill her child? Do we do that? No, we understand that sometimes in our culture, a normal human way of speaking is to speak hyperbolically to get a point across. The mom's point is, straighten up, stop disrespecting me. We all understand that. When Jesus is saying this, his point is do whatever it takes, lose whatever it takes to abstain from sin. That's what he's trying to say. He's just speaking hyperbolically. He doesn't want us to actually go cut off our hands and cut off our feet. And what's also helpful to understand about this passage is it's not just so much resisting sin. That's not just what we think about. It'd be very easy for me to take a person who's struggling with all kinds of sins, let's just say lust, for example, and I put them in a prison cell with no access to outside society, and let's just say it's a man, and I say, there you go. You'll never see another woman. You'll never see another picture of another woman. You'll never even smell the perfume of another woman. You're good to go. You just live here. You'll do great, right? I could exclude him completely, right? But what Jesus' commands us to do and what the New Testament commands us to do is not just don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, but the majority of the commands are do this, go serve, go love, go help, go bear burdens, go gather, go edify, go assemble. All of these things that require us to actually do something. So when we think about sin, right, it's not just not doing a particular evil act, but sin is also failing to do the good commands that Jesus commanded us. And if I just put someone in a jail cell, how are they ever going to love the people of God? How are they ever going to worship alongside these people and encourage them on into their faith? It's going to be very difficult to do that. It's going to be very difficult for that to do that. So Jesus is just speaking hyperbolically here. He's saying, do whatever it takes to live righteously and to choose righteousness. What does this tell us? Well, Jesus absolutely cares about your personal holiness. It is not something that he thinks of as flippant or not optional or something that you shouldn't care. And when I read this, my heart just goes out to the person who professes Christ, but they're hard-hearted. And they don't want to consider what they're doing, that it's sin. They don't want to turn from it. They hear the counsel of people and they say, nope, I'm not interested in hearing that. I'm going to continue walking my path. I'm concerned for those who put such little effort into their walk with Christ and into their sanctification and let it run rampant in their life. Because Jesus' warning is that if you do this, you're essentially demonstrating you're not a true follower, and you will end up in the place where fire is not quenched. How many people come before Jesus and say, Lord, Lord, look at everything I did, and Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. For those of you who perhaps are lethargic or justifying your sin or hard-hearted against turning from it, these are Jesus' gracious words of warning to you to turn today from that hard-heartedness and to do whatever it takes to live righteously. For some people, it just means putting things out of our life that are a common source of temptation. The big words that we use when we talk, you know, in the Bible colleges about what this passage means is we say radical amputation. I'm cutting off specific things in my life that I know are a source of temptation because I just can't seem to handle them. They're a pitfall to me. I'm cutting ties with that thing so that I can choose Jesus easier. I had a friend in college who struggled heavily with sexual sin. One day he was sick of it. He went up to his internet, the cord that was feeding internet to his dorm room. He just cut it with a pair of scissors. Boom. I wouldn't recommend that. He probably could have got shocked himself, right? But that's just what he did. He was sick of it. That's just what he did. For some of you, this might mean, right, I just need to throw this thing away. It's just a cause of sin. I need to get rid of it. For some of you, if you're wasting massive portions of your life on entertainment, just say, you know what? I'm done with the TV. I'm done with the TV. I'm going to cancel my Netflix. I'm going to put the phone away. I'm going to sell the video games. Right? For some of us, we get so ingrained in our own sin, we begin to hide it, isolate ourselves, and we say, no one's ever going to find this. No one's ever going to catch it out. I've covered all my bases here. And for us, we just need to tear down those walls we've built to hide our sin, shred them to bits, and we just need to find accountability. Whatever's in my way, I'm going to get rid of it so that I can choose righteousness, so that righteousness will be easier for me to choose today. And listen, church, this will cost you. Holiness will cost you. It will make demands and sacrifices of your life. Even some of you, you hear this and something immediately pops to mind and you say, that should not be in my life. I should not give that a single foothold. But when you think about what it would look like to push that thing out of your life, you say, well, that's a very difficult thing for me to do. What about this? What if this? How will I live like this? So on and so forth. But yeah, holiness will cost you. But it will never disappoint you. And sin, on the other hand, will always leave you worse than it found you. Every time. Every time. And so Jesus is saying, listen, to throw away some of these things, to rid your life of some of these things, it is far better to lose that for the sake of righteousness than to lose your life because you are unwilling to turn from any of these things. And then we get to verse 49. And Jesus says, "For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt." People just don't know what this verse means, to be honest. They don't. There's lots of different stabs at it. I think what makes the most sense is that the salt was a purifying element that people would put on their sacrifices in the Old Testament. We also know fire is this refining thing that shapes us when it talks about difficulties and trials. I think what Jesus is saying, every Christian will be purified and will be brought through trials, and the life towards holiness is going to be difficult. But every true Christian is going to have to walk that path. Verse 50, salt is good. It might feel difficult. It might feel hard, like salt in the wound, but salt, hear how Jesus talks about it, it's good. But if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. If you live for Christ, it will cost you. But here's what we need to remember. We need to remember, as much as it will cost you, it will not cost you more than what it costed Christ to live for you and to die for you. And may that push us on in our most weary and difficult of days, because living for Jesus is worth it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text of Scripture, and I pray it would energize us to leave this room and to live for you with our full hearts and with all of our efforts. And I pray that you would help us in these next few moments as we reflect on what we heard, as we ask ourselves, what are we hanging on to that's unhelpful, that we probably shouldn't be hanging on to, as we ask ourselves, am I competing with my brothers and sisters in Christ, or am I serving them? Am I bitter and jealous of them, or do I view what they have with gratitude and come alongside them? And Lord, as we ask ourselves how we influence those around us, are we influencing them to look more like you, or are we influencing them to look less like you? Lord, be with us as we consider these things, and I pray that you would turn our hearts towards you, regardless of how difficult it might be, to choose what's right. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.